Well, this morning we're in Revelation chapter 19, the passage we read earlier, verses 1 to 10. Remember that we are now in the sixth of the seven sections of Revelation. And this sixth section is one that particularly dwelt with the fall of Babylon. We've been looking at that in the previous week. And of course we're reminded, weren't we, that Babylon there describing and typifying all that opposition to the church, opposition to the Lord's people that characterizes all the filthiness and the obscenities and the foulness of those who live after the luxuries and the allurements and the attractions of this world. And it's described in those graphic terms as that one who is as it were the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. Not only is it that which characterized all that was foul and offensive to the Lord and all that attracts the world and all its attractions, but underneath all that was the persecution of the Lord's people, the suffering of the Lord's people. We found that at the end of chapter 18, verse 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So here is that which again was a servant of the beast. We've seen those beasts that raised up, that were those that served Satan. And here was another aspect of that great opposition to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw that great fall of Babylon in chapter 18. And in that chapter there, we noticed that there was that great distress amongst the world as they saw the demise of this Babylon, all that they counted as attractive and pleasant in their eyes, and they're all the great torment of their loss there. But then we found in the middle of that, in verse 20 of chapter 18, these words: "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." So there, in the midst of all that we saw of that destruction of Babylon and all that coming to the end of those things, was this little insight into here, this call upon those in heaven to rejoice at that fall. And that's what we have set before us here in these first 10 verses of chapter 19. Our focus, our attention is now drawn to heaven. We've seen the heaven where all the attacks, the persecutions, the judgments that have fallen upon the world, the attacks upon the Lord's people, the judgments that then come upon all opposition to the Lord eventually. But here our focus turns to heaven, turns to glory. And we see there that rejoicing, the rejoicing that's alluded to in verse 20 of chapter 18. But we now see that rejoicing in heaven, that rejoicing at the fall of Babylon, at the judgments of the Lord. And it's that I want us to dwell upon, obviously, this morning as we come to these first 10 verses of chapter 19. And I want us to, first of all, notice that there's a call here to praise God. A call to praise God there in heaven. In the beginning of this chapter here, chapter 19 and verse 1, here's John speaking now, what he's seeing and hearing now in his visions. He says, "After these things, great fall of Babylon, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord." That's what that word means. Hallelujah means praise ye the Lord, praise ye Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. It's the only place in the New Testament that we read this word translated here, Hallelujah. It's an echo of the Old Testament praise that some of the Psalms had. Psalm 110, 111. There was a set of Psalms there that all began with that. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. In the Old Testament. Well, here we have this in heaven. The song, the psalm, the hymn of the Lord's people in heaven begins with this. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And here we have this chord, as it were, that echoes around heaven. Just imagine, as it were, John here, seeing and hearing this great scene in heaven. And it's as though this great hallelujah that goes out, it echoes and resounds and reverberates as it's taken up all around there in glory. And so we find it four times in this short set of verses that we have. So verse 1, he hears this great voice of much people saying, Hallelujah. We find it again, he says in verse 3, and again they said, Hallelujah. See there, the theme is taken up, it's echoed, it's resounded, it's a great theme of heaven. So it's not just one single little event. It's what signals what's taking place in heaven. Hallelujah. It's repeated then again at the end of verse 4. As we find it says there, it says, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. You see, they're taking up this same call to worship and to praise God. And they're echoing it and saying, Amen. And we're adding to it as well. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And again, it's taken up on a fourth occasion there, at the end of verse 6. And he hears there again, he says, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah. This is the hymn in heaven. This is the great song of rejoicing in heaven. Praise ye the Lord. And that's a great mark to us, isn't it, of what heaven's about. It's praising the Lord. And nothing is going to intrude, and nothing's going to mar that, nothing's going to take away from that. So this great call to praise the Lord is taken up and echoed and repeated and Amen. And it's again, so it's almost like you can imagine the great sound that must have been. So it begins in verse 1, a great voice of much people saying, Hallelujah. There in verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. This is no half-hearted praise, is it? This is thunderings. You know, sometimes perhaps we find ourselves muted in our praise and our worship of God. But here's a praise that there's no limit, is it? There's no restraint here. It's a praise that is filled with that perfect praise. Here in heaven, nothing to mar praise of God, is there? Here upon earth, there's so much that mars our worship, isn't it? And so much that intrudes into our hymns of praise and into our minds and into our services that we know it's not perfect. It's not as it should be. We pray that we would worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But here we get a sight, don't we, of that unalloyed praise to God. As here's this great voice of many people. Here's this voice of many waters. Here's this mighty thundering. Praise ye the Lord. And so here's this great praise that resounds in heaven. This great echo of praising the Lord. If you're familiar, of course, with Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus, you'll have seen as we read through this passage where the words come from for that. As these words are taken up and echoed in that great oratorio there of Handel's. Well, here is praise that is called for in heaven. Not called for and commanded in the sense that here upon earth we have to be stirred up to do it, but as the natural response, as the natural consequence of being there in the presence of God and seeing what God has done, then they cry, Hallelujah. So what is it then that they're praising God particularly for? This Hallelujah, this praise ye the Lord, what is it that stirs up that praise? And what is it that it signifies here? Well, we begin first of all with seeing what the content of this praise was. In verse 1, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. Oh, we see here, don't we? The work of God is the theme of praise, salvation. They come and say, praise ye the Lord. The Lord is a saviour. The Lord has saved a people. We're going to come onto that and see more of that in a moment. But that's what begins with this chorus, this anthem of praise to the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Salvation is His. He's the one who in His sovereign grace, His mighty working, is the one who's brought about salvation. All the praise goes to Him. It's that we see in these verses, that all the glory and the praise and the honour goes to Him. See, there's nothing of man here, is there? There's nothing of self. There's nothing of self-satisfaction. Nothing that we've earned our presence and our salvation ourselves. It's all of what He has done. Salvation and glory and honour and power unto Him. Do we give Him all the glory? Do we give Him all the honour that's due unto His name? Do we honour His name? To acknowledge that He is the one who has exercised His great power. That's the theme of those in heaven. It should be our theme upon earth. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. And so then, what are these things? Well, firstly, notice one of the great causes of this hallelujah chorus, if you like, in verse 2. True and righteous are thy judgments. Remember how this is followed immediately from what we saw in chapter 18 of the fall of Babylon, the judgment of Babylon, of the Lord bringing about that just condemnation and judgment upon those beasts, those servants of Satan, and those who have opposed his church. And here's the echo of those in glory: true and righteous are thy judgments. You know, sometimes when we read some of the Psalms in the Old Testament, we almost shrink back, don't we? Because some of them, they seem to speak of God's judgments upon the psalmist's enemies in very graphic terms, like he's taken up with God's judgments upon them. And we sometimes, if we're honest, we shrink from that. We say, well, why is that the theme? We want to praise the Lord. But it is a theme. It's a right theme. Here are those in heaven saying, true and righteous are thy judgments. It's not the rejoicing in the downfall of enemies at the personal level of one another who attacked us personally. It's rejoicing that God has dealt with his enemies, that he's brought about true and righteous judgments upon those who have opposed him. And remember all that we saw in those earlier chapters of the dragon and of the beasts and of this harlot, this Babylon that was that one that rode upon the beast. And this captured all the opposition to God and his holiness, and to the Lord's people. And so the great, great chorus of hallelujah in heaven is, true and righteous are thy judgments. And we need to grasp that and understand that ourselves, that God in his judgments, he exercises true judgment, righteous judgment. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the holy God who's jealous of his own glory. He is the one who will mete out just judgment upon all that oppose him. So true and righteous are his judgments. And of course he goes on in verse 2 and says, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. So all that was captured and that we saw in Babylon, and all its filthiness and all its opposition to that which is holy and righteous, has been rightly judged and rightly brought under judgment. And then, of course, we find as well, not only is that the cause of this hallelujah, this praise to the Lord, but at the end of verse 2, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. We remarked on that earlier, didn't we? That opposition, that Babylon, that great whore, all that filthiness that was characterized there, also under cover of that, there was the persecution of the Lord's people. We saw that at the end of chapter 18. There was the blood of the martyrs. There was that guiltiness in there. And here, part of this hallelujah, part of this praise to the Lord is that he has avenged the blood of his people, those who have been martyred. You know, we often remark, and we've already done so, haven't we, in our time of prayer, that there is much persecution against the Lord's people in this world. And God, yes, he reigns supreme. He's sovereign. He overrules all these things. He brings about his eternal purposes in spite of man's wickedness. And perhaps there are times, but Lord, why do you permit these things? The psalmist of old sometimes says, oh Lord, how long? That's our natural response. But we forget that the Lord is the one who he sees, he knows, and he will avenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. There are occasions out there in the Old Testament where we have this lovely reminder to us that the Lord sees and he knows these things. They don't go unseen. They don't go unrecorded when the Lord's people suffer for the name of Christ. Remember how the Lord himself said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. There is a blessing there. That's not that we seek it. It's not that we enjoy it, but the Lord it is who notes it, and he will avenge it. In Psalm 116 and verse 15, there's this lovely verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When the Lord's people are martyred and lay down their lives and suffer and are persecuted, it doesn't go unnoticed. doesn't go unrecorded. Precious in his sight, the death of his saints, and he will avenge. And that's what we're seeing here. We've seen that last week, and that judgment that comes upon the great hall, upon Babylon, upon those beasts. And we see that as a theme of praise in glory, that the Lord hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. It's interesting to think, isn't it, of what is precious in the Lord's sight. The prayers of the Lord's people are precious in his sight. We've already seen that in Revelation, how the Lord treasures those prayers up. They're recorded, they're remembered, they're kept. And also, the death of his saints is precious. So often the two go together, don't they? The Lord's people, their prayers going up to him for help in their times of suffering. Well, it's all known, all treasured. And the judge of all the earth, who does that which is true and right, is the one who will avenge. And here we can rejoice that God will do that which is right. He's avenged of his servants, avenged the blood of his servants. But then again, another theme here of this hallelujah chorus, this praise that goes up to God, is that God is the one who is omnipotent. So we move down to verse 6. Here it says, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So here's another aspect that is feeding this praise to God in heaven. For what the Lord, who the Lord is, for his omnipotence, and that he reigns. He's the one who is now upon the throne. He's the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is working out his purposes. And that's something that here upon earth we need to echo, we need to take to heart as we serve him and as we gaze upon the world and all its troubles. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We already sung a hymn that has echoed that thought. We need to remember that. God, he reigns on high. He is the one who is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. There's nothing outside of his control. Nothing outside of his power. Nothing that can frustrate his will and his eternal purposes. He works out all his purposes. He completes all his decrees. All that he's decreed will be fulfilled. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We need not be a downcast people. We need not be a people who are frustrated at the struggles that we face, frustrated at the world scene, frustrated at how the servants of the beast and these earthly kingdoms raise themselves against the Lord God, because he reigns over all. The Lord God omnipotent reigns on high. And that's the theme in heaven. That's the theme of rejoicing there. That's what they're saying. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Our Lord is the one who, yes, he brings about just judgment. Yes, he's avenging the blood of his saints, and one day those things will be completed and finished. But oh yes, he's the one who reigns now in high, on high. So here's the Lord God then, and these things that feed this hallelujah chorus. But there's something else I want us just to notice as well in verse 5. And it says in verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God. Now that's a slightly different phrase there, but it's echoing the same thing. Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. But here's the echo of those who are saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him. Notice where this voice comes from. It comes out of the throne. It's not the voice of God. It's the voice of those who can say, praise our God. It's the voice of those who are there in the very presence of the Lord, there at the throne, there in the Lord's presence in a more immediate way, if we can speak in those terms. And they are echoing this call to praise God. You see, it's a fitting thing to do. Because God himself, he as it were, sends forth this call, this cry. And his people were there in his presence. And the two, it's a fitting response for those who are in the presence of God to say, oh, we should all praise God. And that's a call that then comes to us. So here are those who are there in glory, in the presence of God. And when they're saying, praise our God, then the church triumphant, the church universal, those who have gone before and those who are here upon earth, we're part of that. And we're to praise God. And we're to echo those things ourselves. So this hallelujah, this praise of the Lord, it's not confined to heaven. It's something we should take here upon earth. as the Lord's people can echo these things, hear these things, and likewise join in these things and praise the Lord. So there comes a question to us, is that something that we feel echoing in our hearts, that desire to praise the Lord, to give him all the glory and the honor and the power unto him for his salvation, for his judgments, for his avenging that he will one day complete, and because he reigns omnipotent over all. So there's the call. Hallelujah. Call to praise God. And then there's this call that is answered. And it's this part that I want us to dwell upon now. Because as we just begun looking at in verse 6, we find there, don't we, and verse 7 there, that there's the response to that from the redeemed, from the Lord's people. Those earlier verses, well, there in verse 1, it says a great voice of much people. But there in verse 3 was the 24 elders and the four beasts, all those heavenly beings as well, there praising the Lord. But here's we come to this great multitude in verse 6. It's a response to that voice that comes out of the throne in verse 5. Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, small and great. It's to all who fear the Lord, all who know the Lord, all the redeemed of the Lord. And so here's this response in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. So let's begin with that. We're to take up this that begins in glory at the very throne of God. This call that goes out, let us praise God. And here's the echoing response, as it were. And we can be part of that now. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. All that the Lord has done is worthy of our praise. And we're to be those who are glad and rejoice in what he's accomplished and what he's done. And we're to give the honor to him. But the focus now changes slightly. Those earlier echoes that we've seen of the Alleluia, they looked at the judgment of the great whore and of Babylon and all those things that we saw in the earlier chapters. And we looked at the avenging of the blood of those who lost their lives. And all those things were there. But here the focus of the Lord's people turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now are introduced to this description of the marriage feast of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. So here is the echo of the Lord's people saying, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for this reason. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. And now we're being introduced to this glorious, wonderful description of a relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, his redeemed. Those who are able to join in with this praise, this hallelujah to God, are a people who have been called to the marriage of the Lamb. But the focus there here is upon this Lamb. It's his marriage. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen the Lamb introduced before. Why is the Lord described as the Lamb? He's the Lamb of God. The sacrifice. That one who came to take away the sins of his people. And so as we're introduced to this theme of praise, our gaze is drawn to Calvary, to the sacrifice of our Lord, to the one who laid down his life to redeem his people. And so those who are joining in now into this hallelujah chorus, who are joining in this praise to God, are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And this Lamb, this Lord Jesus Christ, this Son of God, his wedding, his marriage has come. And this is a theme of praise to the Lord's people, because they are the ones described as his bride. The church of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord, are his bride, his wife. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. See, here is an event taking place that surpasses all those other things that we've seen. We've seen the judgments of God. We trembled at that. We've seen the fearful judgments that have come upon the beast and Babylon and all those things that have happened here. And that's been a theme of praise in heaven. We saw that, didn't we? Verse 2. That's what was part of why they were praising God. But there's something far greater than that. for something that surpasses that for praise and worship. Yes, judgments, and we've seen a number of those going through Revelation. The day of judgment's coming, but there's something greater than that. There's something that's the culmination of all of God's work, all of his plan, all of what Christ came to do, the marriage of the Lamb. That's the great pinnacle of Christ's work. All the judgments, they take place, they must take place. And they're things that cause us to rejoice in God's true and righteous judgments. But then our gaze has to turn to the end of all these things. The gathering of the Lord's people as his church, his bride, coming together with the Lamb, there in glory, in that relationship that is perfect. We think of marriage, don't we, here upon earth, and we think of a oneness and a unity and how it should be perfect and it should be faithful and it's forsaking all others. And those are but pictures, aren't they, of this relationship between Christ and his church. Our thoughts, of course, go, don't they, to Ephesians and chapter 4 and that amazing passage where the Apostle Paul, he's speaking about the earthly marriage and husbands and wives, but in that passage then speaks about what he's really referring to here as he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is our husband. So Ephesians chapter 5, and he speaks there of Christ, his relationship to the church. So in verse 25, Ephesians 5 and 25, it's beginning, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Description already there of Christ as the husband of the bride, the church as his bride. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And already we're being introduced, aren't we, there, to this amazing theme, this description of Christ and his church, of the bridegroom and the bride, of the coming together of what the Lord purposed in redeeming a people. He wanted a people to be holy. He wanted a people to be brought into that right, perfect union with him that is not marred by sin anymore, that is not marred by unfaithfulness, not marred by an affection for anything else. Remember how we saw last week that great cause, isn't it? Come out from her, those there who were entangled with Babylon, come out from her. Why is that? Because here we're seeing, aren't we, what's the Lord's purpose in saving his people? That he might have a church without blemish, a people without blemish, holy, spotless, that they might be prepared as the bride coming to be fit for the bridegroom, for the Lamb. And so here is this great theme of praise that comes at now. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And there are two parties to this marriage. There's the Lamb who redeemed his people, and that was his purpose and that was his delight, and it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy set before him? This, the marriage. Looking for that bringing together of his people that he purchased and washed and cleansed, that he might bring them to him as his bride. But let us be glad and rejoice, because we're the party to that. If we're those who love the Lord and put our faith and trust in that sacrifice at Calvary, and we believe he died in my place, in our place, then we're part of the bride, this wife that's coming together. And so there's rejoicing, because the Lord is rejoicing at that joy set before him. He's rejoicing at this marriage. That's his great goal. And we, as those who have been redeemed, let us be glad and rejoice. Do we look to that? That heavenly feast, that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that what causes us to be glad and rejoice? That's our destiny? That's our eternal home? Being brought together to that relationship with the Lord, unmarred, unspoiled, pure and faithful. That's the great desire of the Lord's people that we should have. So the bridegroom here is rejoicing, and the bride is rejoicing with these things that are set before him. But we notice further what is said here of this coming together of the bride and of the lamb. How is it that there can be a bride fit, a wife fit for the Lamb of God? It's all of grace. It's all of his mercy. It says here, his wife hath made herself ready. But how can we be made ready? It's through what he has done. How is it? We're told in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. It's God's grace. He it is who imputes his righteousness to our account. Unto her it was granted, unto her it was given, this, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, but we have no righteousness of our own. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. But it's granted, it's given. As the Lord Jesus Christ, having washed and cleansed us from our sins, he gives us his righteousness, imputed, put to our account, that we might be, as we saw there back in Ephesians 5, that we might be that bride presented, spotless, blameless, washed and cleansed. And it's he that does all that. That's why the honour goes to him. So let us be glad and rejoice for that great destiny and give honour to him. He must have the honour. We can't take any honour to ourselves. We've not earned a place at this wedding feast. We've not earned an invitation to this marriage. We give the honour to him. It's for what the Lamb of God has done. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done, laying down his life at Calvary. And oh, it's his righteousness that is put to our account. There's a lovely contrast here between this description of the bride of Christ and that we saw back in 18, of that awful description of this Babylon, this harlot that was there riding upon the beast. You remember how that was described? All its awful, gaudy, gorgeousness, the way that the world sees things. She was arrayed in scarlet, verse 4 of chapter 17. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and having a cup in the hand full of abominations and filthiness. And here, the bride, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Isn't that beautiful? What a lovely contrast there. All the filthiness and abominations of this world, that tried to present itself, as it were, as something desirable, but this is what the Lord sees as beautiful. Clean and white. Righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience. And that is what we can be glad and rejoice in. For the wife, his wife, hath made herself ready. But there is something here that reminds us that we are to live holy lives ourselves. So this of the wife making herself ready, yes, it's all of grace. Yes, we give all the honour to him because he is cleansed, he is washed, he has imputed his righteousness. But there is also an imparted righteousness. When we're born again, and when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and that regenerating work, we're to live for him. We're to bring forth fruit. There are to be the graces of the Holy Spirit. We're to be those who flee all semblance of sin and unrighteousness. We're to hate even the garment spotted with the flesh. We're to be those who pursue holiness. And so there is a preparation that here upon earth, the Lord's people are to be engaged in. If that is our glorious destiny, to be the bride of Christ, to be brought to that marriage of the Lamb, then there's a duty for the bride to prepare for that, to be ready for that, to live holy lives, worthy of the name of Christ, to serve the Lord faithfully, to shun all that is sinful and offensive. Do we take that to heart, that need for us to be holy? If the Lord Jesus, as we were looking there in Ephesians chapter 5, is the one who his great desire is to present to himself a people there, that he described there in Ephesians 5 as holy, presenting to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, then how dare we mar and spoil and introduce sin into our lives. So there is a duty upon the Lord's people to be ready, to prepare for this marriage, this coming together of the husband, the bride, groom and the bride brought together. So here we have something of this description of these things. But then I want us to notice in this preparation and this great goal of this marriage feast, that there is a message to be proclaimed. And we come to verse 9, and it says, "And he saith unto me, Write." Now, of course, here we're not told exactly who it is, but it's perhaps the angel that previously had been relaying things to John in his visions and all that he did here. And suddenly, this is directly to John again now, and he says, "Now, there's a message for you." Now, remember, this vision that has been given is recorded for us, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what is to be presented to the Lord's people. And here is a particular message. And so he said unto me, "Write." So this is to be recorded, because it's a message for the Lord's people. "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." There's a message here that we're to take to heart and that we're to proclaim. There's a great message, a gospel message here, that there's a marriage feast that's to come. There's that place in glory where the Lord's people are brought to be with him. And here is the greatest blessing of all, to be called to that marriage feast, to be called to the marriage of the Lamb. So as we gaze upon that scene and as we see those in glory singing hallelujah, I just say, but that's the greatest blessing of all, to be called unto that. And so here's this question that comes to us now. It says, have you heard that call? Have you heard him inwardly speak to you? Have you heard him calling you to the marriage of the Lamb? To repent and to be converted, to change, to turn about. Have you heard him call? Blessed are those which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, all the honour goes to him. He is the one who calls. He is the one who gives his Holy Spirit that we might have our eyes opened. He is the one who grants that faith that we might lay hold upon Christ. But blessed are those who are called. Have you heard the call? Have you responded to that call? Have you embraced him? Have you acknowledged that you need this Saviour? You know, there are two parables that the Lord Jesus gave that speak of this wedding feast in glory. Both of them found in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 25. And you remember that these two parables the Lord gives are very solemn ones. Matthew chapter 22, just to remind you for a moment of that one there. That's the one where he speaks again of the king who's making a marriage for his son. It says there in verse 2 of chapter 22, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sends out his servants to bid people to come to the feast. But they won't come. They refuse to come. He sends forth more. He says, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. They made light of it." Verse 5. "They made light of it and went their ways." You see, there's a call that goes out. There's a message that's proclaimed. Have you made light of it? Have you dismissed it? But then there's something very solemn that happens later on. Because you find that when finally this marriage comes about, there's a description of one who's seated there in the feast who doesn't have on the wedding garments. There's one who thinks he has a right to come there, but he hasn't come. He hasn't come to the foot of the cross. He hasn't come to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that solemn word is, cast him out. Bind him hand and foot, verse 13. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We can only come to this marriage of the Lamb by coming to Christ, coming to him for salvation, coming to him to be cleansed, coming to him to be arrayed in that fine linen, in his righteousness. If you think you can come to this marriage supper of the Lamb in your own righteousness, then, like that very solemn parable of the Lord there in Matthew 22, you'll be cast out into outer darkness. Nothing that defiles can enter in. His bride is going to be presented holy, spotless, and only those who have come to Christ and trusted in his work at Calvary, clothed with his righteousness, can be made fit to sit at that marriage of the Lamb. And the other parable that the Lord Jesus told was in Matthew chapter 25, and that's the one of the wise and foolish virgins. And you remember how they were there, all seemingly awaiting the coming of the bridegroom. And the great cry goes up, he's coming. And the foolish virgins, they weren't ready. They had no oil in their lamps. They had no true faith and trust. They'd not come again. You see, in both these parables, the Lord Jesus is pointing out there is only one way to enter to this marriage of the Lamb. Only one way to be fit to sit there at that table. To come to Christ in faith. To come to Christ knowing that he is our only hope. We need the Holy Spirit to give us that faith that we might embrace him. Have you heard the call? Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This is true. This is the only way. There's only one way to enter into glory, into this glorious wedding feast, to come to the cross, to come to the Lamb which redeemed his people. Well, as we close then, finally, I want us to notice as we come to the end of this passage, all the way through, we've been seeing that we're to praise God. We're to give him the glory. We're to give him the honor. We have that echoed all the way through. That's been that theme of praise, hasn't it, in heaven. And echoed here upon earth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. And in verse 10, we find that message pushed home. No honor and glory can go to another but to Christ alone. John here, in response to all these things that he's seen and heard, he falls at the feet of this one who has brought this message to him to worship him. And he says, see thou, do it not. I am thy fellow servant. And he's one of those who has been commissioned by God to proclaim this message. He says, no, he says, worship God. Worship God. There's only one to be worshipped. We don't praise man. We don't worship man. We don't worship angels. We don't worship angelic beings. We're to worship God and him only. We're to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course here we have set before us this reminder that here we have the very words of God, the testimony of Jesus. What was it that this one here was proclaiming? He was pointing to Christ. He is to be our focus. Worship him. What is it that have gone before? He says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Those who have gone before, what did they do? The prophets of old, the apostles of old, they proclaimed Christ. The scriptures that we have here, what did they do? They proclaimed Christ. Why? Because he's the one to be worshipped and to be honored. The Holy Spirit takes those things, draws us to see Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's emphasizing here that all of these things are to point us to Christ. We're to worship him and to honor him. So the question comes to us again then this morning. Are you going to be there at that marriage of the Lamb? Will you be able to join in with this great hallelujah chorus? Because you can be part of it now. You can sing praise to God now for all that he's done. May all the praise and the glory indeed go to our Saviour, the Lamb. And the marriage of the Lamb, may that be our great anticipation. And may we indeed give him all the glory. Amen.